All right. Hey, good morning. It's good to see y'all this morning. I'm excited this morning because two of our best friends in the world are here, Phil and Cynthia Christensen. Somebody thought it was them. No, sorry, man. But Phil and Cynthia Christensen, Phil was my roommate in college and Cynthia was Amy's roommate in college. And since we got married, they figured they had to also, which worked out great. Phil is the lead pastor at Southwest Bible Church in Austin, and he's on sabbatical. And so thank y'all for joining us this morning. We love y'all. Be nice to them and say really nice things about me to them. So, hey, we're in week 7 of our series through Paul's first letter to his young protege, Timothy, who was at this time the teaching elder for the church of Ephesus. I've titled this series, The Household of God, because in chapter 3, Paul told Timothy the reason he was writing this letter in the first place was so that he would know how people ought to behave themselves when they are in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And so before we begin, I want us to pray together the prayer I have written for this series through 1 Timothy, as we seek God's wisdom on a personal level on how we can conduct ourselves in His household. This is a prayer of surrender to the author of this book. And so if you would pray with me, I would appreciate it. King Jesus, to the one who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up and enthroned in glory, we yield our lives. We submit to you and to your holy word. Give us eyes to see your wisdom and kindness in the instruction found in 1 Timothy. Show us how to behave as part of your household. Wash us with the water of your word. Cleanse us from the defilement of this world and from the corruption of our own flesh, so that we may be presented to you without spot or wrinkle. For you alone are worthy. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. And so with that prayer prayed, I'm going to ask you if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. And the apostle writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen. First, you have to be thinking, wow, Bobby, you gave Zach 16 verses last week, and you only have 5. To which I say, yeah, I'm Zach's boss, so that's how it works out. Isn't that the best? But there's actually a lot to cover in this brief passage. The issues addressed in these 5 verses may feel at the same time to be completely foreign and oddly familiar. They're foreign because they address a context that we don't live in. I mean, this is 2,000 years old, right? It's a context where the issues that are related to food and sex kind of clash at the intersection of Judaism and paganism and Gnosticism and asceticism. So it feels foreign because this is not our world, but it feels familiar because, in a sense, it sort of is our world, because these are some of the same issues that we face today. Like, Paul addresses these issues 2,000 years ago, but we're still facing doctrinal confusion and spiritual intimidation and competing voices for truth in and out of the church. These are issues that divide churches and divide Christians. They're issues that define Christianity for those on the outside who are looking, trying to understand what this is all about. All these issues meet at the intersection of license, liberty, and legalism. And we're going to be talking about that more in a little bit, but what I want you to understand, maybe if you don't get anything else, I'm going to preview what I'm going to be talking about, that the main thing I want you to understand, the main thing I want to stress, is that Christianity is all about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. Christianity is not about how awesome you are, how much you have this thing down, how moral you are. It's not about how spiritual you are, how together you are, how self-controlled you are. It's all about Jesus. So don't think that Christianity is about good people versus bad people, or people who are spiritually together versus those who are spiritually damaged in some way. Understand, all of us are bad, and all of us are spiritually damaged, and all of us meet Jesus in the exact same place with our faces down at the foot of His cross. You know, these crazy false teachings tend to creep in, the idea that, well, you know what, I can be a Christian, but I can't get married, I can't eat certain foods, I have to make sure I'm doing this. They creep in because the gospel is just absolutely too good to believe. Like, are you telling me that on the cross, Jesus saw every sin I would ever sin, and He absorbed those into Himself, and He bore my punishment? Are you telling me that on the cross, God treated Jesus how I deserve to be treated, so that for all eternity, He will treat me as only Jesus deserves to be treated? That's absolutely too good to be true. It makes no sense at all. Which is so true, guys. The gospel makes no sense at all. Who would do that? Only God. God has provided a way for us that doesn't require us to get our acts together before we come to Him and bow our knee at the foot of His cross. It's all about Him. It's all about how awesome He is. And so Paul begins. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. When are these latter times? When are these last days that Paul's writing about? Well, these days that he warns about, he switches very quickly from the future tense to the present tense to indicate that these days have already begun. The last days, the last hours began with the ascension of Christ into heaven after His resurrection, and will only end at His triumphant return. But here's the most distressing thing that Paul is writing about here, about these latter times. He says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith. That word depart there is the Greek word from which we get our term apostasy, or to apostatize. It means literally to fall away, to withdraw, to forsake, to desert, or even to retire. It refers to somebody who has moved away from their original position, their original belief, and have chosen to forsake or betray their former allegiance. It speaks of a spiritual traitor. An apostate is someone who could say, well, I used to be a Christian, but now I am not. I used to believe, insert like historic, you know, core Christian doctrine here. I used to believe that, but now I don't. An apostate is someone who once claimed to be a Christian, but has now renounced Christ and the gospel. In a sense, they're saying, I retire from Jesus. And can I just say, like on a personal level, is there anything more heartbreaking than that? I mean, anything. I mean, that for you, for some of you in this room, that represents sons and daughters, moms and dads, brothers and sisters, people you grew up with, maybe somebody who invited you to church in the first place, someone who was instrumental in you getting grounded in your faith, and now they've gone off course and denounced the faith altogether. Is there anything sadder than that? It's tragic. It's deeply sad, but it should not be surprising. I mean, after all, right, Jesus warned us about this very outcome over and over and over again. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. But I will say to them, depart from me, because I never knew you. I mean, these are the people that represent the seed that fell on rocky ground in the parable of the sower that received the word with joy, but it had no root. It believed for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. It's tragic. It's deeply sad, but it should not be surprising. These are the people that the Apostle John writes about in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, you know what? They went out from us because they were not of us. That's how we know. They went out from us. They denounced the truth. They rejected Christ because not that they were really part of us and just lost their salvation. No, they were always this way. And now they step out and they show themselves to be who they truly are. They went out from us because they were not part of us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them truly belonged to us. Paul warns, in latter times, some will depart from the faith. How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Like, what is the source of all the false teaching, all the heresy that Paul has been addressing in this letter so far? What's the source of all heresy? Well, it's Satan himself. I mean, Revelation 12:9 says that he is the deceiver of the whole world. Like in Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser. And Jesus simply calls him the father of lies. When he lies, he's speaking his native tongue. So we need to be on guard against the father of lies. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Don't be fooled. All false teaching is demonic in nature. So be on the lookout, I guess, for demonic evangelists of some kind, which surprisingly aren't that easy to spot because Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And so that's why Paul warns in Galatians 1, even if an angel from heaven come to you and preaches another gospel other than the one that you have received, let him be eternally condemned. And so I don't know if you've ever run into this. I've heard false teaching, but I've never met a demon or a fallen angel. But there's actually a lot of historical precedence for this, right? In 1820, a man named Joseph Smith was on the side of a hill when he said an angel appeared to him and told him that the church universally was corrupt and Jesus wanted to restore it to a pure and beautiful church once again. And so he led him to these golden tablets that told him about the need to establish the Latter-day Saints. And so he set up a religion of salvation by works with a brand new Jesus and a God who was one of a multitude of gods. And you think, man, that's pretty messed up. Well, the same thing happened 1,200 years before that, right? A man named Muhammad went into a cave hearing a voice and was confronted by an angel who told him that there was a true and better way that redefined Jesus, redefined God, gave a gospel of salvation by works that included, just like Mormonism, polygamy. Makes me think, was this like the same angel or do they just have one playbook? Satan masquerades as an angel of light, but he often uses some very willing human agents to spread these teachings of demons. Maybe you didn't meet a demon in a cave or on the side of a hill. You just listened to a podcast or watched a YouTube video that got you spiraling kind of spiritually out of control, questioning everything that you have heard. They make such a convincing argument. Just don't look at their footnotes because they had none. Some depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through, as in carried through, as in arriving through, the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That phrase, insincerity of liars, is so interesting. It's like saying liars twice. In fact, John Stott puts it this way: such teachings come from hypocritical liars, or literally by means of the hypocrisy of liars. It is a terrible combination of words, since hypocrisy is a deliberate pretense and a lie is a deliberate falsehood. So then, false teachers, although seduced by deceiving spirits, are themselves intentional deceivers. However misleading their mask of learning and religion may be, they do not themselves believe what they are teaching. They are, I think, in a very real sense, double liars, hypocritical liars. So be on the guard. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, be on guard against lying liars living lying lives. Because that's exactly what he's talking about here. There's so much duplicity in just this statement of these men with no sincerity, telling lies and searing their own consciences. You see, some of these teachers may have been deceived themselves for a while, but many of them are drawn in by the benefits of being a religious leader, things like power and honor and wealth and opportunity. They don't show up on your Instagram feed or at your church with a name tag that says heretic. Instead, they clothe themselves in respectability and piety and religiosity and in false humility. But over time, these liars actually start believing their own lies. They don't know where the truth ends and the lie begins anymore, because their consciences are seared. That word translated seared is the Greek word from which we get cauterized. It gives us two ideas from that single word. The first one is this. It carries the idea of a branding. To cauterize something is to brand it with a hot iron. Like these false teachers bear the mark of their owner, Satan. But second, it carries the idea of deadened nerves. Because when you cauterize something, that's what you're doing. You're deadening the nerves. You're closing the wounds. Ryken writes it this way. Philip Ryken says, sometimes when skin is burned, it becomes insensitive, almost as if anesthetized. Once the nerves have been deadened, the skin is no longer able to feel pain. The same thing can happen to a human conscience. It can become cauterized by sin. The more a soul sins, the less painful sin seems, until finally the conscience becomes dead to all feeling. At that point, it is no longer able to warn the soul against sin. Like they have cauterized their consciences. And so they no longer feel shame or guilt or remorse. It's like their conscience is like an alarm clock. That, think about it, the first time you stepped over the line and you sinned that sin you said you would never sin, the first time you did that, the alarm was blaring like all over your conscience. But the second time you did it, it wasn't that obvious, it wasn't that loud, it wasn't nearly as alarming. Then over time, as you gave yourself to that sin, you also found the snooze button on the alarm so that you could shut it down more quickly, until finally and eventually you unplugged your conscience altogether. That's what's happening here. In fact, I believe that if Pastor Michael were here instead of preaching in Mexico City this morning, Pastor Michael would say, Christians, do not make peace with sin ever, ever, ever. Do not think that that secret sin that you have in your pocket does not desire to control you, to overpower you and destroy you. All sin gives birth to death. So do not make peace with sin. I think Paul intentionally, when he puts chapter 4 here and talks about the character of these false teachers, we're meant to connect it with chapter 3 and the kind of leaders that the church is actually supposed to have, and chapter 1, where he says that the goal of our teaching is love from a pure heart, from a clean conscience, and from a sincere, non-hypocritical faith. And so what are these false teachers, these lying liars, living lying lives, what are they teaching? Like, what are some of these teachings of demons? Verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. Like, it's almost anticlimactic, you know? Like, he's built it up. He's been talking about how terrible they are. I mean, these are hypocritical liars who have no conscience, and this is the best they have to offer? I mean, that doesn't sound that bad, right? I mean, they're just saying, don't eat that. And that's okay. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, there were times when he didn't eat certain things for the sake of others. And they're just saying, hey, don't get married. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that, hey, he was single and that's a desirable state. And so what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that they went further than that. They were saying that celibacy and vegetarianism somehow made you spiritually superior. Like, your Christianity 2.0. Like, it made you more holy than the alternative. They were saying that getting married and eating meat was somehow sub-Christian. In fact, they may have gone as far as instituting some of the, just a select few of the Old Testament dietary laws. They had made their personal conviction the issue of spiritual faithfulness for all Christians. In fact, they were saying, if you're not like this, you're probably not even a Christian. That's why it was such a big deal. I mean, this, it wasn't just the Christian virtue of self-control or even self-denial. This was asceticism. Like, asceticism intentionally rejects things that God has declared to be good. Instead, it says that abstinence from these things that God declares to be good is essential to be truly spiritual or truly holy. And of course, this teaching was popular among the ancient Gnostics and among the ancient Christians, as it is popular today among the modern Gnostics and the modern Christians. I don't know if you've ever been to a gathering of people who claim the name of Christ but live in a very rigid, legalistic way where they say, okay, hey, I know the Bible doesn't really say this, but if you do this, you're out. And if you don't do it, you're in, you're one of us. You got to wonder, like I do when I read just the description at the top, like, what's the big deal here? Like, why does this warrant a whole letter from the Apostle Paul? But he tells us that these false teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. These guys were so spiritual that God gave them a gift and they said no thanks. Isn't that spiritual? I mean, that's what's going on here. They're saying that their standard is better and higher than God's standard. I got to tell you, you got to watch out for teachers who deny the goodness of God. Watch out for teachers who distort the Word of God. In fact, that combination of denying the goodness of God and distorting the Word of God reminds me how sin entered the world in the first place. The father of lies, the serpent, questioned both the goodness of God and the word of God. Satan, who is the master of innuendo, when he said in the garden, hey, did God really say that you can't eat of any fruit in the garden? Well, that's kind of messed up. What he means is that God expects too much of you. God has set the bar too high. God is too rigid. because he wants you to doubt God's wisdom. When Satan said, "You will not die when you eat the fruit," what he means is God is all talk because he wants you to doubt God's word. And when he says, "God knows that the day that you eat this fruit, you will become like him, knowing good and evil for yourself," what he meant was God has been holding out on you because he wants you to doubt God's goodness. Watch out for anyone, any teacher online or in person, that denies the goodness of God in creation, or who denies the word and distorts the word of God, either by adding to it or taking from it. Because what Paul says here is that what God has made and given to us, we are to receive and thank him for. If God made something and God declared it to be good, and if you can thank him for it and receive it with a good conscience, go for it. It's okay. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now understand, when Paul says everything created by God is good, that's different than saying everything is good. Like, that's an important qualification, because after the creation came the fall and the corruption of both the world and us. And so we need some discernment about what we take in. Just because plums are good, you probably should not eat 50 of them. And just because that plant in your backyard was created by God, it may be poison and you shouldn't eat it. And so you need to make some wise choices of what you're going to do and how you're going to enjoy the freedom that God has given you. But you are to enjoy life to the fullest. But that does not mean anything goes, which brings us back to the beginning of the message: license, liberty, and legalism. I want you to understand, these are three like contradictory expressions, three contradictory responses to what spirituality is, to what it means to connect with God and live in the way that he intends us to live. One thing I don't want you to think is, because liberty comes in the middle, I don't want you to think what we really need in all the decisions that we make in life, all the things that we believe, what we really need is balance. You don't need balance. Like, balance is not the answer, because if we are trying to find balance between license and legalism, and we're trying to find the middle ground in between, both of those are going to be moving at different speeds, and we're going to be pulled one way or the other trying to maintain balance. You don't need a middle way. You need the Word of God. I need God's Word to direct me, because I'm just not smart enough to figure it out for myself. And so what are these paths? Well, the first is license there. License says, I can do whatever I want, right? Like, God has given me freedom. He set me free. I can do whatever the heck I want to do. I mean, I ate the fruit. I know good and evil, and I can decide for myself. That's what license does with spirituality. Spirituality is, I am the measure of what is right and what is wrong, and I can do whatever I want. And surprisingly, legalism is a lot like that too. Legalism says this: you can do whatever I want. Like, legalism says, hey, I agree with this guy, but my standard is the right standard, and it's not just the right standard for me. It's for you and you and you and for everyone in this room. Y'all need to obey my standard. Like, legalism is a obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting yourself. Legalists make where they are strong, their strong points, the measure of all spirituality. And you probably know quite a few legalists, because they don't just sit in churches that are fundamentalist in nature. They're in every church. They're the person that tends to be really, really disciplined about, like, their finances. And so they make their finances, not how they treat their wife, not how they parent their kids, but their finances, the measure of all spirituality. There are some people who would never, ever miss a quiet time. They are so super disciplined over here. And so that becomes the measure of spirituality, not whether or not they love their neighbor, not whether they care for the lost. They make where they are strong, where they kind of are a champion of something, the measure of true spirituality for everyone. They gauge holiness often by what is denied or what is given up. Like, look how awesome I am. I'm not doing the things God said I could do. And in doing so, they set up a multi-tiered system of spirituality. In a sense, what they're doing is they're trying to earn by their own flesh what was accomplished by Christ on the cross and purchased by Him. Legalism makes a conviction the universal standard for everyone. Maybe pick a topic. Pick, you know, dancing, you know, Footloose, right? Like dancing, I don't feel like I can dance, which if you've seen me dance, you would feel that I could not dance. All right? I just have no rhythm. It just doesn't work for me. I look like Elaine in Seinfeld. It's that bad. Now, if I'm a legalist, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spiritualize that and say, I don't dance because I think that stirs up stuff that we should not be a part of. In fact, no Christian should dance. And we're going to outlaw it in my town, and Kevin Bacon's going to save us. Something like that, right? Or alcohol. Y'all know, I mean, because I've talked about it before, I don't drink. I'm a teetotaler. I never drink alcohol. I had actually a little wine last week in communion at an Anglican church that I visited because my son was preaching. That's the only time I dipped the bread in the wine. It was terrible. But I just don't drink. But I don't make that a rule for anyone else. The Scripture does have rules about drinking, but it doesn't have a rule that says thou shalt not drink. We all have to make wise choices for ourselves. And based on my family history, that's the wise choice for me. And based on what God has called me to do, that's the best choice for me. Legalists make a conviction the universal standard for everyone, and those who are committed to license make their choices the universal good for everyone. If I should drink, everybody should drink. If I can dance, everybody should dance. But here's what liberty says. Liberty says, I have been set free to do whatever God wants me to do. I have been set free to live free for God's glory. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's the kind of freedom you have. John MacArthur explains it this way. John MacArthur, who went home to be with the Lord last week, writes, God has not changed in regards to morality. The difference is that Christians live under the internal restraints of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They are not reacting to a code. They are responding to a person. Or as the Psalms put it, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Like, why do I live like I live? Why do I do what I do? Like, my life, your life as Christians, because of the grace we have received, should just be one great thank you until we're brought into the presence of Christ Himself. Guys, by the way, we never have the freedom to allow what God forbids or to forbid what God allows. Ever. Like, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about freedom. We also don't have the freedom to only think about ourselves. In fact, this may be helpful when you're evaluating areas where, you know, there's law over here and principle, black and white issues, but there are some gray issues, whether I should do this or not. Here are some helpful questions you could ask. I'm just going to put them up here and zoom through them. When you're evaluating whether or not you should do something as a Christian, you need to ask, is it profitable? All things are lawful, but not everything is beneficial. You need to ask, does it have the potential to control me, to master me. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Like, could it cause a brother in Christ to stumble? Using this freedom that I have, could it cause somebody else, wound somebody else, mess up somebody else's walk with Christ? Does it glorify God? After all, everything I do, everything I eat or drink should bring glory to Him. Does it promote unity or disunity? Does it exalt self? Does it make a big deal out of me? I mean, this is the path to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They do everything to be noticed by men. They have their standards so that people will say they are awesome. Next, can I enjoy it in the presence of God? Can I enjoy this freedom that He has given me and give Him thanks for it with a clear conscience in the presence of God? If I can't, I shouldn't do it. And then finally, can others have different convictions? Can others settle on different standards than me? You see, to the legalist, liberty looks like license. Like, to the legalist, looking back at the Christian who is like just following Jesus and running in the path of His commands because their heart has been set free, for the legalist, that looks like license. And for those who are committed to do whatever they want to do, it looks like legalism. But understand, we're not united around something as arbitrary as the exercise of Christian freedom. We're united around Jesus Himself. It's always been about Him. Like, we come to this table each week, not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of His. Like, we come to this table and celebrate and remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf because it's just unbelievable. It's too good to be true. It makes no sense at all. Like, Paul makes a big deal about eating and marriage because it's really a gospel issue. Like, it really is clouding the gospel from these people who don't enjoy the freedoms they have. That's secondary. They don't enjoy the assurance they should have of their salvation because they're always doubting, looking at this group and looking at this group and wondering if they believe the right thing, if they're good enough. Guys, here's the good news. You're not. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. There is no good in me that is in my flesh. It is because of what Christ alone did that I can come to this table and experience His presence in a unique and nourishing way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the gospel that I never earned, and I, 40 plus years in, still don't deserve. I thank You for grace, Your unmerited favor. I thank You that on the cross You were treated like I deserve to be treated, so that for all eternity I will be treated like only You deserve. Thank You for the gospel. And Lord Jesus, I ask that You would bless now these elements for the nourishment of Your church, knowing that Your body is true food. And Your blood is true drink. We meet with You now and enjoy Your presence as Your brothers and sisters. In Christ we pray.